Lord, we just want to thank you for this day, for the ability to come together when a big part of our country can't, to be able to come to this place and praise your name as a group of people who love you. I just thank you for the privilege of being able to open scripture and come to a shared understanding of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. It is such a privilege. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our ears and our hearts, and that you would guide my mouth and try and keep me on track with my notes, which are well thought out, whereas some of my improvisations are not. So if you hear anything that doesn't sound good, just let it go. If it sounds good, it's scripture, so you know you can give the credit where credit is due to God, obviously not to me. So Lord, we just we come before you and we humbly submit ourselves to you because your word says that it's good for us, and that's how change comes about in our lives, when we give ourselves over to you. Time and time again, I push for things that I want and they don't work out because they're not the things that you want for me. They don't do me any good. But every time that I submit myself to you and I follow your path, the world opens up and I discover amazing things that I would never have thought of. So Lord, I pray that you would do that for us today and for every day that we're with you. In your name, Jesus, amen. So hey, welcome to Lincoln Baptist Church for our visitors. I'm David. I'm a military chaplain out at the army camp out at Burnham. And I'm also a registered Baptist pastor. So I'm a chaplain in the military on your behalf. We're looking at 1 Peter today, 2:22-25, and I'm preaching on Jesus heals. And there's a particular way that Jesus heals, and we'll get to that as this unfolds. The passage I'm using is in a broader scope of rules for the household and rules for Christians to live in society. So it talks about slaves and husbands and wives and employees and basically how we should be in the world. The whole of 1 Peter kind of has that slant to it. And so I'm taking a piece of that and talking about how that might actually provide healing for us. So the passage itself says, and I'm using the CEV version, it says there in 2:22, Christ did not sin or ever tell a lie. Although he was abused, he never tried to get even. And that should pop up on the screen, hopefully. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he had faith in God, who judges fairly. And in 24, it says, Christ carried the burden of our sins. He was nailed to the cross so that we would stop sinning and start living right. By his cuts and bruises, you are healed. You had wandered away like sheep. Now you have returned to the one who is your shepherd and protector. And so that's what it has for us there. And this chapter is talking about we're called to suffer. And we're called to suffer not for suffering's sake, because realistically that's no use to anybody. We're called to suffer in that we follow Jesus, who we know suffered on our behalf. He went to the cross and died for our sins and was resurrected, and we know that he is alive and well and sitting with God interceding on our behalf. And so we're called to have a pattern of life that follows him. Peter's insight here is really important for us as the church. And as you read through 1 Peter, you can see he's himself struggling to grasp this idea, because it's not easy. And it is was counter to the culture in his day and in every day since. Because living a humble, sacrificial life is not how people are wired. You know, we want what we want, and we want it now. And that's true today, and it has been true for all days. People struggle and struggle to give of themselves for other people. You know, at our best, we might do that for our immediate family or maybe a dear friend. But realistically, you know, I can look around and a lot of people I know, and they struggle to be loving to their own family. You know, it's so easy to get offended and upset by other people. You know, we're wired to offend in some ways. And it's only through giving up of ourselves that we can admit our faults and ask for forgiveness. But if you're like me, I struggle to do even that with my wife. You know, and she's always extremely forgiving towards me. Yeah, that's because she's used to it. That's why. I've worn her down over the years. No, that's not true. So we want to pause here because, you know, Peter hasn't lived this perfect life where everything's been amazing and it's come easy to him. We need to reflect on his own experience with the cross of Jesus. The first time he heard of the cross, he met it with a stiff rebuke. And it says that in Mark 8, 31 to 33, which should pop up on the slide because I'm not going to read it out. You can have a look at it. And then not long after that, in the Passion Week, he actually hid from Jesus. And that's in Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, a broader one. Then a change occurred. He repented and he was restored by Jesus. He denied Jesus three times and Jesus restored him by forgiving him three times, by saying to him, "Do you love me?" And when he said, "Yes, Jesus, I do," he said, "Well, then go and feed my sheep, look after my sheep." And so he, you know, for every denial that he had of Jesus, he brought restoration to him. And so he found that he had a total turnaround to what the cross meant and what the cross was. He found it was not only a healing instrument, but it's actually the paradigm for Christian living, for our existence. That if we honestly don't have the cross as the center of who we are, if we don't have Jesus Christ as the center of who we are, we are just living our own lives for our own sakes and having these Christian moral niceties to wrap around us to make us feel good. A change occurred at Pentecost in Acts 2 with the Spirit's endowment in his life. It completely reversed his mind as to the significance of the cross. What was formerly a stumbling block for people around him in his society became a cornerstone of his theology. And we see that here in this book. Peter states in chapter 2, verse 22 there, that the condition of Jesus' life, its perfection, records the opposition he encountered and the response that he showed in verse 23. It explains the benefits of life and death in verse 24 and then applies the entire work of Jesus to the lives of us in verse 25 as the shepherd and us being the sheep who have strayed, who have come back to him. Here is one of the earliest interpretations of Christian life, of Christ's life. And it's an explanation, hopefully for us, on what the essence of Christian life should be. This little section, in other words, this very small piece of scripture, is a glimpse into what a Christian worldview should be. And it comes from a time that was unlike the world we live in, and yet it actually speaks a lot into the life and the world that we live in now. You know, we don't, in New Zealand, we're not suffering in the same way that the early church suffered. We don't undergo the same sort of persecution that they did. You know, we can look to other countries around the world where Christians certainly are being persecuted in very similar ways to the early church. But here in New Zealand, we're not persecuted the same way. You know, having half of New Zealand society not being Christian and thinking that we're irrelevant, that's not persecution. That's indifference. You know, in Peter's day, people weren't indifferent to Christianity. They had a hatred of it. And so they were persecuted. Their jobs and their lives and their income were at risk. That's not true of us here today in New Zealand society as Christians. And yet, the suffering of Christ actually offers us a general pattern of life that we are to follow. Jesus exemplified someone who suffered for doing good, somebody who was innocent yet was persecuted. He was perfect and yet he suffered. Peter tries to connect the conduct that he wants to see in us to the work of Christ on the cross. And he gives his final application and then the last verse that we read in verse 25. We were wandering like lost sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, Jesus Christ. Those people in society around us, whether it's our family or our neighbours, will of course argue that being humble and submitting yourself to other people, you know, is not the way you get things done. You know, they'll say that if you want to be a success, you have to do everything you can to get what you want. You know, that you can't take a back seat. That serving others is not how you get what you want. And in the world, that's often true. You know, I see it every day in my job. People who are arrogant and aggressive get the top roles. You know, the ones who speak up and say, hey, I did this and I did that and I'm doing this. They're the ones that are given all the attention and given promotions and all those sorts of things. You know, people look to them as being great leaders. And that's not how I operate. You know, I submit myself to other people. I don't talk about the amazing things I do. I don't even talk about that at home with my wife sometimes. She's sometimes surprised at some of the things I'm doing at work or interacting with other people. People will tell us that following Christ's way of submitting ourselves, of not seeking justice for ourselves when somebody does us wrong, for not making sure that other people are punished for their transgressions, they'll tell us that that's not actually how you get ahead in life. But that's because it's tied to secular values. It's tied to the world's values where the only way that you can tell that you're a successful or good person is by how good you look and how much you have. Yeah? You know, it's all tied. If you are on Instagram or any of the social media things, you will see time and time again that the people who have all the followers and the people that everybody's excited and interested in, they're the ones who are rich and wealthy and are showing that they have these amazing lives. And it draws people in the world like flies. I have a news reading app which goes to various publications and draws stories for me to look through, and it gives me the first kind of paragraph or sentence so I can have a look and see, is that actually something I want to look at? And I'm horrified by the amount of stories that come up saying such and such is wearing these clothes or such is dating this person or they're having a baby or they're in this new relationship. Why? You know, I don't know these people. You know, we don't know these people. You know, their interests and their romance and the clothes they wear have no bearing on my life whatsoever. And yet people desperately follow them. And if that's what we're doing, you know, if we're giving ourselves over to an influencer in the States or in the UK, and we're desperately trying to be like them, how can we say that we're followers of Jesus? You know, I can't hold those, I struggle to hold those two things together. You know, and I'm tempted as much as everybody else around things. You know, I've got a reasonably recent iPhone, which is a stupid amount of money to spend on a phone. You know, I have my internal arguments for that, but they're lame, just like all of these arguments are often. I'm wearing reasonably good shoes because they're really, really comfortable, but they cost a lot of money. Not so flash on the rest of my clothes, they're pretty average, but the shoes are worth more than everything else I'm wearing. You know, I'm wearing an Apple Watch, which once again is a ridiculous amount of money, but I justify it because it tracks my running and I can manage things. But once again, that's still pretty lame. But that's the thing, you know, are we following Jesus? Or are we just living our lives and looking to him occasionally when we need comfort? You know, I'd say the reality is for a lot of people, you know, we're following multiple things, not just Jesus. It's Jesus and this, or at worst, this and a little bit of Jesus occasionally. Peter wants us to focus on the cross. Surely as Christians, you know, we shouldn't be concerned about whether our giving to the church or our service to the church or the choices we make around our jobs and things will impact on whether we get a better boat or a better car or a nicer house. You know, hopefully we're not focused on those things to the exclusion of what Christ is saying to us. The way of suffering that Peter's talking about here is a divinely intended way of bringing the greatest victory of God in the world. And that means that sometimes we don't get what we want. I was the pastor of Gore Baptist Church for a period of time, and it was, you know, a really cool family church. The most difficult thing about church there was about halfway through the service, the kids would go out to their kids program. That was half the church. Yeah, it was like literally 50% of the church were kids. You know, it was a young family's church. It was very vibrant and exciting when we were in the service, and then halfway through, it would, you know, you would almost feel your heart being broken when, you know, all these cool kids would leave. And you're left with slightly crustier and older, kind of more cynical people. That's not quite true. But the hardest thing for me was I did not want to live in Gore. There's no way. And I'm sure many of you will have places where you do not want to live. I really did not want to live there. It was not on my radar. And then God spoke quite loudly about, you are going there and that's it. And man, it was like a whole week of repentance. You know, I had to really, because I'd said bad things in the lead up to this about places like Gore, and oh man, I really, really had to get on my knees and ask for God's forgiveness at my attitude, because it was an attitude. You know, we went there and it was a lovely place, and Lisa's still heartbroken that we're not there. You know, it really broke her heart when we had to say goodbye to that group of people that we fell in love with. So we don't get, if we're following Jesus, to get what we want. We don't get to live our lives the way we would like. And, you know, that's when I'm most worried, is when I'm doing what I want and life is turning out the way I want it to. You know, I have to ask myself, am I actually listening to him? Am I actually following him? Yeah, because I don't really think that the things I want in life are what Jesus wants for me. Yeah, because I know that I'm insecure and I'm selfish. Because I'm human. You know, that's often how we are. It's certainly how I am. So what really works for us as Christians is what works with God. You know, it's really easy for us to figure out what Jesus wants and what Jesus has for us. We have scripture. We just need to look at it and take it to heart and take on board the the wholeness of Scripture, not just cherry-pick certain verses that appeal to us or justify what it is we'd like to do. Now, the cross is the greatest example of that. While the world might consider us fools to follow somebody who was crucified, and somebody who in the world's eyes, died, we're actually considered victorious with God. You know, we know that, that Scripture says Satan thinks that he's won in the death of Jesus. But it's in the death of Jesus that he has overcome death and Satan. You know, and Satan honestly is foolish because he's thinking he's still in the game and that he's still got something that he can have over us. And Satan assumes that, that at Judgment Day he can stand before God and say, hey, these guys are actually mine, not yours, because they did this and this and this. And the answer to that is Scripture tells us that Jesus stands there and says, they're mine. There's no case that you can bring against them. They are mine. And that's why we need to be confident that, that we are his. We'll typically be considered poor in most Western societies as Christians because I got a loan from the bank to buy a house. Well, not to buy a house, but to you know, buy part of a house. And one of the questions they had for me is, so this money that you give to Lincoln Baptist, you can stop doing that, right? And I said, well, yeah, I could, but I'm not going to do that. But you could, right? Because they were really concerned about where that money was, you know, tied up with something that wouldn't be available to them for their payments. And people that live in this world will look at the things we do with giving and our generosity and our time, and they will think that is so weird. And they'll think that we're poorer because of it. And yes, I'm poorer to the tune of thousands and thousands of dollars every year. It's always funny when I look at my tax return and make a claim back and they give me this big chunk of money. I'm thinking, wow, that's a lot of money that they give back. But really, it's nothing in comparison to what goes out. And it's a big chunk of my income. So am I poorer as a result of that? I had a conversation with somebody I used to work with and I said to them, well, yeah, if you just look at the bank balance and the dollar value, well, yeah, obviously I'm poorer because I don't have access to that money. But actually I have everything I want and need. You know, and if I didn't have a house that Lisa and I own, then why would I feel poorer because of that? Why would I compare myself to somebody who does own a home? What? That's not even part of my thinking. You know, Lisa and I sold a house to go into ministry, and we used part of that money to fund our time at Carey Baptist College for 3 years as a family of six, and we gave away the other half of that money. So we kept enough to get us through the college, and we gave away the rest from our house. So we left Baptist College with, well, not only nothing, we were actually in debt at that stage, but that's a whole other thing. And it took us a couple of years to get out of that. And we went to a church, and I don't know if you know much about church ministry, but the pay is terrible. It's enough to live on and be okay, but it's actually not good. I was working in human resource management, so the expectation for me was to get between $70,000 and $100,000 a year. Church salaries are not that much. Yeah, so I took a massive pay cut to go into that. You know, so it's not about money. It's not about that. So we are not comparing ourselves to the world's ideals. Because if we are, we're going to lose. You know, you are constantly going to be pulled away from the cross if that's how you're living your life. You know, and it's not something that you can just think, I'll be okay. Because the world is actively trying to draw you to it. Yeah, and if you make it a choice, then you're always going to choose the world. Because choosing Christ means you actually have to give something up. Choosing the world short term, you gain something from it. But ultimately, choosing the world, you lose. Because you give over yourself. You give over your hope and your future. You give over eternity. But it's the easy answer. And people choose it every day. You know, just look at how many people aren't here in this country. You know, this is a country built on Christian values. You know, our justice system, our political system, our health system, our employment regulations in this country are built on Christian principles. And yet half of the country would make fun of it. So we, in following Jesus, are following a divinely and God thought out plan for our lives, which sometimes we don't understand the purpose of it or how it is actually going to help us. And sometimes we struggle with that. And that's one of the beautiful things about coming to a place like this. We have other Christian people at various stages in their life and their faith who can speak about the amazing hope, you know, and the amazing healing and restoration that Jesus gives. And you don't have to speak too much to people to actually hear that from them. You just have to dig a little bit deeper than hello, it's a lovely day outside. Just dig a little bit deeper and you'll see Jesus at work in everybody here. The victory for Jesus is less about your self-assertiveness and it's more about your self-denial. It's a paradigm of how we should interact with the world, with other people and with God. It's been said that no marriage vow would ever be broken if each partner lived a crucified existence towards their partner. If we lived for the other person in our relationship and surrendered our will to them, we would never see difficulties in marriage. And Scripture actually tells us that's how we're supposed to be in a marriage, how we're supposed to be in relationship to each other, certainly how we're supposed to be in relationship with Christ. But this isn't some sort of airy-fairy idea of the perfect world that maybe one day we can have. This is actually for now. If you're in a relationship with somebody and you seek to live for them rather than yourself, if you focus more on their happiness than your own, if you say no to what you want and you say yes to what they need and want, that's how you live a crucified existence. It's inherently not selfish. You find your fulfillment in serving others rather than being served. And that's a true imitation of Jesus. You know, how many times do I get upset about other people not doing what I want or things not working out the way I would like? Versus actually considering other people and what they need and what they want and doing my best to help them achieve that. Churches. We'll talk about that for a little bit. This is a bit awkward, talking about church. Often because that's where I've gotten into conflict in the churches I've been pastoring most often when I move from the big idea of how we could be to talking about actual real stuff. People like you to talk about something else. They don't like you to talk about what, you know, who they are and how things might be different for them. If church members learn to give of themselves and self-sacrificing surrender to one another, church splits wouldn't occur, would they? You know, the Baptist churches of New Zealand, you know, haven't been around since Jesus' time. You know, we're not an early church movement. You know, and yes, there's really good arguments for Protestants splitting from the Catholic Church. But if you read and study anything about the origin, I'm pretty sure it's Luther, wasn't it, who wrote that thesis. There's a lot of really good stuff written about how horrified and disgusted he would be about the split of the church over his thesis, because that was never his intent. You know, his intent was to draw people back to God, not to break up a church. And then, so we do that, and then there's, you know, Anglican, Presbyterian, Salvation Army, Baptists. I don't know if you've seen these, but there's even churches where, you know, there's a Baptist church in a town, and then there's a real Baptist church, and the sign is almost saying they're the real Baptist church, not those other fellas up the road. You know, it's really painful and disheartening sometimes as a Christian and as someone who's been a pastor, because, you know, we talk about loving one another and unity all the time, and it's an explicit mandate of Christian faith, and yet we don't behave that way that often. Or maybe we do. Maybe it's you know, the other person that doesn't behave that way. Maybe we behave in a really loving way and it's that other person. But we still end up walking away. We still end up cutting ourselves off from them. We still, you know, we end up with, as awesome as it is, at least 6 churches in this small community. You know, and each one of them serves a purpose. I'm not talking about that, but how can we then also talk about unity, you know, and love for one another, when we can't even, you know, sit in the same building with each other sometimes, or on the same pew? Yeah, it's hypocritical. Church splits occur. When the vote doesn't go according to the pastor's plans, the pastor quits. If the vote doesn't go according to the congregation's plan, the congregation quit, or sack the pastor, or cause trouble. You know, it happened in a church Lisa and I were in, where the associate pastor got upset about something the senior pastor did, and they spent 2 months gathering people to them, and then they walked with all those people. And yet still called themselves Christian and a follower of Jesus and a person who loves others. I struggle to understand that. When the worship team sings a song you don't like, or they don't sing the songs you do like, when the pastor speaks on a topic that you find uncomfortable or don't want to hear about, or they don't speak on things that you would like to hear about. When somebody's elevated to leadership over you, or just somebody that you don't particularly like. In all of these circumstances, individual Christians are often confronted with the option of living in a cruciform way and responding to that in the way that Christ responded to his persecution, to the offense that people gave him. And, you know, in my mind, often it's a 50-50 which way it's going to go with people. You know, sometimes we respond in a really loving and kind and generous and a forgiving way, and other times we just react like anybody else. So either we choose selfishness, what we want, and we grumble and we divide, or we choose to concede to God's will. And we have to believe that, you know, God's will be done, regardless of our own personal feelings. You know, and I'm not talking. Please don't hear me saying you just have to put up with anything. You know, because Christian people and religious leaders have preached that before, where you have to do what I say and you have to do what I want, and they justify it to abuse people and to steal money and to do terrible, terrible things, which honestly, I think many of those people should have been put in jail instead of forgiven, because that's criminal what they've done, to try and justify those abuses and excesses under Christ's banner. You know, that's awful. You know, I'm not talking about something that's wrong. I'm talking about the things you don't like, the things I don't like, you know, the things I don't agree with. There's lots I don't agree with. You know, I like Labour, which might, you know, put me offside with you. I just did a recent survey where it looked at all the political parties and the things I believe and think, and it came out that both National and Labour are exactly the same as far as I'm concerned, which I was personally horrified at, because I thought they were much more different. But the reality is there's some things I like about National's policies and there's some things I like about Labour's policies. I don't like everything about either of them. But, you know, does that mean I stand up here and say that, you know, the National Party are evil and God hates them and you have to vote for somebody else? No. They're human beings trying to make the best of this world and make sense of it, and they believe certain things. And we get to pick and choose. But I'm not going to lead a hatred campaign against one of those just because I don't like what they're doing or what they're saying. Do we actually give ourselves over to God's will and really believe that he actually knows what's going on and that he's actually in charge of the people leading this country? Or do we really believe we're in charge and that we choose? And it has to be what we want. I'd say we often make decisions based on what we want and what we think and what we feel, rather than what we believe God is doing. So I've been voted in unanimously to be the pastor of two different churches, and both of those churches unanimously decided that they'd made a mistake and that God was obviously wrong. He's either right or he's wrong. You know, Yeah, and obviously, you know, I'm not the perfect person that I'd like to think I am. And I get things wrong, but I'm really unsure that I'm not part of God's plan. And I can totally get why some people would not like the fact that I'm part of God's plan because of the things I say or maybe the way I might rub people up the wrong way. But do we really get to pick and choose God's plan? I'd argue, yeah, that's exactly what we do a lot. You know, I do that a lot. And that's why I have to repent. That's why I have to get down on my knees and say to God, I'm sorry for trying to do what you only can do. Now, I said something earlier in the service where I talked a bit about Chip. And then I thought to myself, oh, actually Chip might have heard that quite differently to how I meant it. So after the service, I went up to Chip and I said, hey, you know, I really hope that you heard it the way I meant it. Yeah, and if you heard anything else, I'm really sorry. And Chip graciously said, hey, I loved what you had to say. I really got a lot out of it. You know, and that's what this is about. Chip could have easily chosen to take offense. But he chose to be gracious. A lot like this passage says to us about what Jesus did. Self-surrender is a formula that Peter uses for those who treat Christians unjustly. It's not about voluntary relationships. It's not about marital relationships. It governs the relationships that we have with anyone. If we think about the place of the cross in our lives, an argument could be that following Jesus doesn't mean giving ourselves up to injustice. But it does mean that if we actually obey the biblical command to follow Christ's example, that we have to refuse to regard people who don't think highly of us or might be critical of us. We have to refuse to regard them as oppressors, as enemies, as people to be reviled, to be ridiculed, to be hated. Rather, if we're actually giving ourselves over to Christ, we have to remember that Christ died for their sins, that they are created in God's image just as we are. That while they still may not be in a relationship with God, in many ways, they'll imitate God's unfathomable love for enemies, and that we have to love them with the same love that Jesus Christ showed us. And that's not something I always see. You know, it's not something I always do. You know, I have soldiers that I work with that do the dumbest things, man. If you could write a list of the world's dumbest things to do, that's the top of their list of things to do. It's terrible. Like, honestly, think about the worst thing, and they will do that by 10. That they will think that that's for breakfast. It's just awful. You know, and I have to sit with them and talk to them about the consequences of their actions and how they can actually change their lives and get back on track and deal with the consequences, the shame or the humiliation or the massive knock to their credibility and how people see them in a professional capacity. And it's really hard to be compassionate to them because of some of the things they do that I find abhorrent. And yet Christ says, love them. You know, be compassionate to them. And for me, it should be easy because I know how I lived my life before I became a Christian at 25. You know, the things that my soldiers do, I've done a lot of those things. And yet, I can put myself in a place of judgment or moral superiority over them. And I shouldn't, because it's not what I've done with my life, it's what Christ has done in me. And finishing, if we look through 1 Peter, from chapter 2, verse 11 to 3:12, in that bigger chunk, we get the impression that orderly behavior is not what this is about. That being good isn't what this is about. It's anchoring our behavior in Christ. That's what it's about. It's not a piece of pragmatic advice. Live orderly and you won't cause any trouble for you and the church. You know, just be a good person and everything's going to work out. It's not about that at all. It's not a power play. It's not about live orderly or God will punish you. It's not about that either. It's a theological statement. Live orderly because that's how Jesus lived. And that's the kind of behavior that God wills in life. You know, Jesus said again and again and again, I'm not doing what I want, I'm doing what my Father willed. I'm saying the things that my Father said. I'm doing the things that my Father has to do for me to do. You know, he constantly gave up his own desires for God's will. And following that, there are benefits to that. You know, for following, people look at some of the decisions I've made in life because of my faith, and they say, well, that was financially a bad decision for you. Or career-wise, you've made a massive mistake. Your career was going like this, and all of a sudden you just dropped out of it and walked away from it. And yeah, at one level that's true. But realistically, it has not cost me anything. I have gained so much from it. You know, for all of the positive affirmation amazing things that I did in my human resource management career. When I left an organization, one of the senior managers there cried and was in tears, not a Christian lady, but because I'd made such a difference to her work environment, because I managed to stop an abusive person who had significant power and controlling issues. I managed to stop that behavior and exit them from the organization, and it made her life significantly better. You know, so for all of that, the worst day that I have as a chaplain in an army camp is so amazing. You know, I can see God at work in people's lives. I get to sit with staff at work who are not Christian, who have had a death of a child in their family, and I get to speak Christian things into their lives. I don't necessarily use Christian words, you know, or scripture passages, but I talk to them about the love that there is for them, the hope that there is for them. You know, I get to make a massive difference in people's lives, non-Christian people's lives, who are really open to who God is and what he's doing because of the relationship that I have with them. You know, and I've given up a lot to be able to do that. But the cost is nothing compared to what I get from Jesus through this. Not least of which is the furtherance of the gospel. Yeah. On Wednesday, I'm going out to lead a memorial service for Jacinda, in memorial of Jacinda Baker, who was a female medic who died in Iraq in combat 9 years ago. I'm going to go and lead that service with about 30 medical professionals in our organization. And so we are going to go and remember her life and her service and the fact that she died for other people. And I get to lead that. I get to speak Christian things into these people's lives. And most of them aren't Christian at all and would never probably come to church. But they want to hear from me as to what I have to say because of Christ. And so we get to further the gospel. There are times when we should, you know, put ourselves forward, where we ought to assert ourselves, or when we need to fight for rights, for things that are, you know, we need to fight against things that are wrong, and we need to fight for things that are right. But there's also a way that we do that. You know, the way that we do that is really important. The way of suffering that follows the life of Jesus. This path of suffering and justice isn't for feeble or weak-kneed people. It's for those who are willing to pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus. I remember a friend who was at a youth camp, and a person that they brought in came and spoke, and it was to several thousand Baptist young people. And this person spoke, and he talked about salvation and following Jesus, and a whole lot of people got up, and there was this massive altar call. It was quite amazing. And then a couple of hours later, all of those people were gathered again, and my friend got up, and he said, "Hey, you know, I just want to talk to you about what happened. You know, you were told about the love of Jesus, and you responded. That's really cool." And he goes, "But I would really be doing you a disservice by not telling you about the cost." And then he laid out the cost. The great thing is, those people came up and they responded to the cost as well as the love. You know, and that's a reality for us as Christians. You know, this isn't free, and it's not cheap, and it's not easy. There is a cost to it. You know? And sometimes we're called to pay in a way that we don't want to. But that's our choice. You know, we either follow Jesus or we don't. And I really hope and I really pray that you're open enough to him to hear him and to make your response to him. You know, I honestly, I give myself over every day to that. And I really hope you do too. Be blessed.